If you would please turn your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter. We'll be looking there in just a moment at a very familiar passage to many of us. Acts chapter 17. I suspect that many of you will remember from a few years back a movie that was produced called A Beautiful Mind. It was a movie about the life of a man named John Nash, who was a Nobel laureate in economics. He was quite a brilliant man. In his young adulthood, he was someone who was, considered by many of his peers to be a genius. But during that period of his life, he developed paranoid schizophrenia, and as a result, he struggled with keeping a grip on reality. And in the course of the movie, you see the appearance of characters, and it becomes clear at some further point in the movie that these are not real people. They're people that he is seeing because of his condition. They're people that he is imagining because of his illness, but they are not real. And it really is, I think, probably a pretty good insight into what it's like to have that affliction. But it was a real struggle for this man to retain some degree of a grip on reality, and he was able to continue working, and eventually, as I mentioned, he was even awarded the Nobel Prize in economics. But it was a lifelong struggle for him to come to grips with these people that looked very real to him and seemed very real to him, but he had to come to the understanding that they were not real and just go on with his life, and as if they weren't there. And I think one of the more poignant moments was there was actually three characters that he imagined as being present in his life that really were not there. But at the end, and this movie shows all of his struggles to get through life day to day and to continue his career and to achieve what he achieved, always struggling against this idea that these people that are appearing along the way really are not there. And at the end of the movie, he receives his Nobel Prize, and he leaves the auditorium where it was, along with his wife, where he was awarded the prize. And as he leaves the auditorium, he looks off to the side, and there are those three characters still there. And it just really, I think, made the point of what a struggle this man went through in the course of his life. And it was such titled movie to describe his as a beautiful mind. Well, I want to talk to you about a beautiful mind, or to use the terminology of the scriptures, a noble mind. I want to talk to you about the noble minds of Thessalonica. You'll notice up in the top corner of this screen the quotation from Acts, the 17th chapter in the 11th verse. But it's identified as Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, which is a holdover from last week's lesson. I'm just impressed that it's not misspelled. But you'll notice and recognize, I'm sure, the statement that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, as coming from Acts chapter 17. And it's a statement being made about the people of Berea, where Paul had traveled after being driven out of Thessalonica by opponents to the gospel. And he went to Berea, and there he was received by audiences that are described as people who were willing to consider what he had to teach and what he had to preach. And they were willing to think about the things that he presented to them. And oftentimes we talk about the noble-minded Bereans. And especially in that context of being a people who were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. And I have to confess to you that for a long time, I never really appreciated the fact that that does not negate the truth of the matter, that there were some noble-minded people in Thessalonica. What Luke writes here is not a denial of a noble-mindedness on the part of those people in Thessalonica who he describes in the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17, people who received the gospel. You know, I think if there's ever any question about the noble-mindedness of some who were in Thessalonica, it should be removed when we read Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and in verse 6, beginning, where he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now that's Paul's description of the noble minds that were in Thessalonica. You see, what Luke is doing in Acts the 17th chapter is drawing a contrast between the Jewish audiences that received Paul and his preaching in Thessalonica and the Jewish audiences that received his preaching in Berea. And very simply, as you read Luke's record there in the 17th chapter, you see very, I think, easily and very clearly that in Thessalonica you had an audience of people who were very biased, very close-minded, and refusing the gospel that Paul was preaching. And whereas when he gets to Berea, you see a group of people who are open-minded and who are anxious to hear what he has to say and willing to consider it. As Luke says, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether the things that he was teaching were so. And so it's a contrast, really, between Jewish audiences in Thessalonica and Berea when Paul talks about the Bereans being more noble-minded. But there were converts in Thessalonica, as Luke records in the opening verses of chapter 17. And these were people that Paul had great things to say about. And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes about these noble minds in Thessalonica and what they demonstrate to us, what they provide for us in the way of instruction. If you'll notice, the first thing that Paul has to say about these Thessalonians is that they were noble-minded because they were a people who imitated him. A noble mind, a beautiful mind in the concept of the Scriptures, is a mind that imitates. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, if you would, and in verse 14, where he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, what had these folks done? Paul says, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 6, you imitated us. And then he says in chapter 2 and in verse 14, you also imitated the churches of God that are in Judea by your willingness to suffer hardships and suffer criticisms and suffer persecutions, just like they did at the hands of their countrymen, you did as well. I think probably most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and Paul's admonition there, to be imitators of me. And then he goes on to say, even as I am of Christ. Well, I think we need to think a little bit about that idea. That if we're going to be a people of noble mind, then it's going to involve a willingness to imitate. And so often the scriptures urge us along these lines. You'll recall in the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, urging his brethren in verse 5 to have this, the New American Standard says, attitude in yourselves. Other versions say, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Over in the third chapter of Philippians and in verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out, it says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Well, a couple of things that he says here. First of all, he wants them to imitate him, follow my example, but he also urges them to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There, he talks about others that are worth imitating, observing, and emulating. The imitation of the proper patterns is a key part of developing a beautiful mind and a noble mind. For many of you, I'll kind of date myself here. But that's okay, because you'll recognize this and you'll date yourself too. A number of years ago, you remember there was an advertisement that showed a little boy. And he's on the screen and he's there with his dad. And he's watching his dad and he's doing everything his dad does. And his dad starts walking along, and the little boy starts walking along and trying to even step in the footsteps of his dad. His dad stops and he picks up a stick and he breaks it and he tosses it off. And the little boy picks up a stick, he breaks it, and he tosses it off the side. And a little further down the way, the dad reaches down and picks up a rock and he throws that rock. The little boy picks up a rock and he throws it just like his daddy did. The end of the commercial, the dad finds a tree and he sits down on the ground and backs up to that tree, leans up against that tree, reaches in his pocket, pulls out a pack of cigarettes and lights one up. And there's the little boy sitting there just looking and watching. The message was clear, and in many ways it was quite stunning. But you got the idea that little boys do imitate their daddies in many, many ways. Have you ever stopped and thought about this idea of imitation? Not only the responsibility that you have to imitate the proper patterns, Christ, the mind of Christ, the apostles, following the examples of the apostles as we have it, have them outlined in the scriptures. That's all part of, but the verses that we've read have also indicated others that are to be imitated. Do you ever think about your role as the pattern to be imitated? Let me ask you to think about this. We've read about the Thessalonians being commended for their willingness to imitate the churches of God in Judea, following the pattern of congregations in other places. You ever thought about what if all of the churches did what Tustin does? Would there be a good effect? Would there be a bad effect? Would there be no effect? But it is not improper to think of this congregation as being a pattern. It is not improper to think of other churches looking to this congregation and doing like this congregation does. We see where Paul commends that idea. But of course, it's only commendable if this congregation is doing what it ought to do. Have you ever thought about this as an individual? This idea of imitation? What if everybody in this congregation started doing like you do? Would it be to a good effect? A bad effect? No effect? What if everybody started doing like David does? Well, you might say, oh, that's just not proper. You just ought not to do that. But yet we see the Apostle Paul urging people to follow him, to follow his example, to be imitators of him. It is not improper, and in fact we find many other passages of Scripture that make reference to taking note of other individuals, marking them, and following their example. It is not improper to speak about Christians as being patterns to be followed. The only question is, are we a proper pattern? Would it be a good thing for people to follow us? Well, it just seems to me that if we're going to be men and women of noble mind, that it's going to require a willingness to be imitators. And the fact of the matter is that the only hope for the Tustin Church to be a good church is to imitate a good pattern. But there's a second thing that it seems to me is spoken of in these verses, again in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that is that this church in Thessalonica was a good church, and it was a church of noble-minded people, because it was a church that was willing, after all, to sacrifice. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. You received the word in much tribulation. From the very beginning, they faced difficulties and persecution. Look back in Luke's record of the beginning of this Thessalonian church, back in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 says that the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. The them there is Paul and his traveling companions, the people that were the target of the anger of this mob. They came to the house of this man, Jason, And they were seeking to bring Paul and the others out. And when they did not find them, verse 6, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I want you to notice a few things about this description. They wanted to bring out Paul and Silas. Verses 6 and 7, when they were unable to do that, their anger falls upon Jason and upon these brethren. And then in verses 8 and 9, the cost, the financial cost, is borne by Jason and these others. These city officials took a pledge from them. They had to pay a fine, basically, because of what had transpired. The city was upset and turmoil was created and all of that. Of course, never mind, it was because of these opponents of Paul. Never mind, it was because these people who were seeking to do harm to Paul that caused all of the uproar. Never mind, it wasn't Jason, it wasn't these brethren that caused all of this. Nonetheless, they had to bear the burden of that cost. From the very beginning, from the very outset, these folks were willing to sacrifice. I think the only hope that the Tustin Church has of being a church that is of noble mind is that we be a church that's willing to sacrifice. That we be a church that's willing to bear the cost, even when wrongly affixed, to bear the criticism, even when it's wrongly centered upon us. A noble mind is a mind that sacrifices. And then it's also a mind that shares. In verses 8 through 10, we see where Paul writes about the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. From Thessalonica, a message went out. Even from maybe what we might say were meager beginnings in this church, even in the midst of hardships and difficulties, nonetheless, there was published a message from this place. From the Thessalonians, a message went forth. And what was that message? Well, it was Paul says it's the word of the Lord. And it's interesting that Paul says, you know, it's gone out in such an effective way that we don't have to say anything. Notice that in verse 9, he says, after saying that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Paul says, you know, we go from place to place, and the folks that we encounter, well, they've heard about you. They've heard the message about you. So much so that we don't have to tell them what happened in Thessalonica. We don't have to tell them what was done for us in Thessalonica. They tell us about us and about the way you treated us and the way that you received us and the way that you supported us. Verses 9 and 10, he describes four elements of their noble-minded sharing of the gospel, of the message. He says, here's what folks hear about you. They hear that you turn to God. They hear that you serve God. They hear that you wait for Jesus. They hear that you're going to be delivered by Jesus. Well, I want to tell you that you won't find a better pattern to follow than that. Would it not be terrific if the Tustin Church was known for those same four qualities? That this is a church, this is a group of people that have, first of all, they've turned to God. And they're a group of people who are determined to serve the God to whom they have turned. And they're a group of people who are just, quite simply, they're just waiting for Jesus. Because Jesus is going to deliver them. It has been acknowledged, or observed at least, that among brethren, that sometimes folks can lose that idea of waiting for Jesus. And that what we do is we wait to die. And that's kind of what we see as the progression of things. That life goes on, and we come to the end of our lives, and we die, and then we go and meet the Lord. And we don't have that notion of, well, you know, one day the Lord's going to interrupt all that, and He's going to break in to that progression of things, and He's going to return. So a noble mind, in the estimation of the Scriptures, is a mind that turns to God, that serves God, that waits for Jesus, and that will be delivered by Jesus. I want to make this observation to you as we close. And I've done this before with some of you, I think, individually. I don't know that I've ever done it in a lesson. But I'd like to ask you to think about this. Name all of the great churches that you read about in the New Testament. Rome and Philippi and Thessalonica. Just go down the list. Corinth, whatever. Name all of those New Testament churches. Name one that still exists today. You can't do it. There is not one of them that exists today. They're all gone. But for a time, they did what they could to be sound in the faith and in the word of the Lord. I think that's instructive of this point. This is the observation I wanted to make with you. It's not original with me, but an older preacher said it that I heard once. And it is that the destiny of a church is to either die or digress. And that what we as members of churches are charged with doing is delaying that as long as possible. But either by death or by digression, every one of the churches that you read about in the New Testament has disappeared. One day the Tustin Church will be gone too. Now that day can be delayed, but what I'm saying to you this morning is it can be delayed only by people of noble mind, by people who are willing to imitate proper patterns, people who are willing to sacrifice, facing hardships and difficulties, and by people who are willing to share who are willing to tell others about the God they have turned to, the God whom they serve, about Jesus whom they wait for, and who will deliver them. Well, I hope we can be a people of noble mind. I'm confident that we can be if we choose to be. And that was, in many ways, the message of that movie about John Nash. And that is this. He was able to achieve what he could achieve in life because he chose to be a person who wrestled with establishing what was reality and what wasn't. He chose to do the things in his life that enabled him to accomplish great things. Just like you and I can choose to be men and women of noble mind. And God help us to do that. If you're not a child of God this morning, then the way to be a noble-minded person is just like you read about there in Acts chapter 17. The way to become a noble-minded individual is to be open-minded, willing to listen to the gospel, willing to search out based upon the teachings of the scriptures whether what you hear is truth or not, and then be willing to comply with what you learn to be truth. Those men and women in Thessalonica, like those men and women in Berea and in every other town where Paul went and preached, became Christians because they believed Jesus is God's Son. And they confessed that. And they turned away from their sins and they were baptized, washing the guilt of their sins away. And then they lived their lives day to day, striving to be noble-minded. And we hope and pray that you would do the same and allow us to help you do that while we stand and sing.